Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 15 to 21. That's page 942 in the Blue Bibles. We're finishing the part of Romans that especially teaches or sets forth the great truth about justification. Justification means that when we trust in Christ, God counts or considers us righteous in Him. Now, Paul sheds more light on this by bringing up human history and talking about how God, in the beginning, appointed the first man, Adam, to represent the human race. And we talked about that last time, how Adam fails there in his role as a representative and head of humanity. And so he pulls us down with him, in a sense. Also, in the sense in which he's a representative, he's also a type of Christ, as Paul said in verse 14. Today, we're going to compare these two, Adam and Christ. Adam in his trespass, and Christ in his obedience, and the gift that comes through Christ to all who believe. Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Please help us to respond to it in faith so that we can more fully embrace and enjoy the life that Jesus Christ has provided for us. For we ask it in His name. Amen. There are times in which each of us have been standing in a miserable line. Maybe it's in a sweltering heat, it's a muggy day, the sun is beating down, you're crammed in there with lots of other people, you're sweating, everybody's sweating, doesn't smell so great, but you're happy. You're happy because of what's on the other side of that gate or checkpoint or whatever. Maybe you're going to the water park, or you are going to the ball game, or you're going to a concert or something like that. So you're in this sweaty and miserable line, and yet inside, you're already enjoying what you're going to. The Christian life is like that in a lot of ways, and our passage today brings up that dynamic as it talks about how our world is because of sin, especially the sin of Adam and our own, but then the great hope and life that is there through Jesus Christ. Both these things are things in our experience. And so we are miserable in some respects in this life. Let's not deny it. We're also we also enjoy peace and happiness in Jesus Christ. So the misery that we experience in this world, as we just read, historically flows down from Adam's representation of us. Verse 15 says what Adam brings to the table. Verse 15 says, many died through the one man's trespass. And we talked about last week how by nature We are all included in Adam as our representative, and so he sins, and that penalty that's on him is applied to us as well. And we've piled up many sins of our own. And so the result is that there is guilt in the human race, there is condemnation and death is at work. And as we look around us, we can sense this deathliness. I mean, in our own bodies, certainly in our aging and sickness and so forth, but also in our experience, we do experience sin and guilt. We long for something better. So there's all of that in our own personal lives. Even as Christians, we can feel that in this sin-infected world. Also, as we look at the world more broadly, it is quite apparent that sin is having an effect on the human race. There is around us so much hubris, so much oppression and mistreatment and unfairness and so forth. There's much amiss. And so as we look at our human race, which we are a part of, and we in so many ways love and enjoy, we have to admit that, well, bluntly, the human race can't get it together. We can't. Because nations or individuals may accomplish great things, but it's like we can't hold on to our gains. Again, human beings are a wonder in so many ways, but no sooner do people succeed, and no sooner do they seem to advance, than they become proud and overbearing and cruel, or they become decadent. In other words, there's advancement and there's decline, and over, and there's this, there's something wrong. And you can see it as you look out in, there in the world. We look at our passage in Scripture, and we see this truth that God is telling us about human sin and Adam and Christ. And so we wrestle to get our minds around what God is saying here. But as we look around us, we can see in our experience exactly what God is talking about. In other words, what the Bible says about people in this chapter, it's true. Pascal wrote of our guilt in Adam, and he said, "Without this most incomprehensible of all mysteries, we are incomprehensible to ourselves." What the Bible is saying here corresponds to the way people are. And so there's this kind of guilt and misery side in Adam. But then there's this other side, this other story, this other representative, in a way this other history, and this other destiny. And this is the destiny of those who are attached to Jesus Christ, the second representative. And those who are born, as the Gospel of John says, not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but of God. There is a human race that is supernaturally brought to birth by the grace of Christ, people attached to Jesus. Jesus who comes in compassion for our misery and comes to lift and pull us out of sin and misery. So this morning, that's what we're looking at, and we're doing it by comparing Adam with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to walk through the passage this morning and first see Jesus' beneficial work, how the Lord Jesus is so different from Adam. Then we'll touch on Jesus' worldwide reach, how he affects humanity, and in that sense, he is similar to Adam. And then thirdly, how we, now in Jesus Christ, live in superabundant grace. So we start with Jesus' beneficial work, which is so unlike Adam. Again, remember, verse 14 calls Adam a type of Christ. So Adam represents humanity, and God sets him up as the first head of the human race, and that's a kind of pattern that Jesus is going to follow. Adam represents humanity, so does Jesus. That's a comparison. Some comparisons call for more clarification. If I said to you, you remind me of Napoleon, you'd want to know more. How? What do you mean by that? What don't you mean by that? And so when Paul says Adam is a type of Christ, we say, okay, but immediately you have to talk about, well, how is that not true, actually? How are they different? And so that's where Paul starts off. He points out three great differences between Adam and Christ, and these three great differences are in the three verses 15, 16, and 17. Verse 15 gets to the difference of how we're treated. How we're treated under each representative, in each representative's sphere of influence. So in Adam's trespass, many died. That's what it says. In Adam's trespass, many died. And so in Christ, we expect him to say, many lived. But actually what Paul says is in Christ, he does talk about life in a moment, but here he says in verse 15, he talks about how God makes his grace to abound to us. So what he's doing is he's contrasting actually death in Adam with grace in Christ. And these have to do with two different ways in which people are treated. And as we compare the regime of death in Adam and grace in Christ, we note that the death we enter through Adam is inflexible and it's unforgiving. It is what strict justice deserves. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And so this regime of death is unyielding. I worked in a factory one summer long ago, and I didn't see this but heard about it. A fellow who was working on a small hydraulic press, through some circumstance I won't explain, got both of his thumbs, I think just partially, caught in the press. And he came into work with these two huge bandages on his thumbs. And the point of bringing up that disturbing story is that a press, whether of whatever size, it only has one idea, and it only has one way of operating, and it does one thing, and it is not flexible, and it is not forgiving. And that's like the reign of death. It is not, there's no forgiveness or flexibility in it. For those in Adam, then, the wages of sin is death, and so sin funnels down to that one outcome and that result. So to live in Adam, to be in bondage to sin, is to live in a life where possibilities and where freedom and where joy is kind of going out of the picture and tapering down to the one outcome of death. It's a regime of strict justice, and that's bad news for people like us. So there's this way of being treated that is characterized as death. The other way of being treated is trusting in Christ, and as God puts you under the rule of Christ, God lifts you to a footing of grace. Because under the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ has paid the price for our sins, and so he's taken that weight upon himself. If I could just continue the metaphor just a bit, somebody's going to be crushed, as it were, for sin. But it's Christ. Christ goes to the cross, and he bears the weight of the wrath of God that we deserve. Therefore, if you're in him and your sins are washed away, then you are received and accepted by God. God then freely gives you good things that Jesus deserves for you. This is the exact opposite of the regime of death, which is unforgiving and unflexible. Under the rule of Jesus Christ, there is free forgiveness, and God relates to us as our Heavenly Father. And so life for the person in Christ opens up because you know that you're loved by God and you are forgiven by him, and there are so many possibilities and ways of serving the Lord and of doing truly good and meaningful things. Serving the Lord in the arena of grace and moving forward in hope so that life becomes rich and meaningful when you stand in the grace of Jesus Christ. I've said this before, but I think it bears saying again. Oftentimes in the world, the way the religious life is perceived is a sort of narrow life where you're kind of kept in a small pen, hemmed in by what you can and can't do, Whereas independent of God, is thought to be a free life of unlimited possibilities. And it's the exact opposite. Living in independence from God narrows us down and limits our choices and leads to one end. Whereas if you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, as you experience what it means to be serving a God who loves you well, there are so many ways to serve Him and to function in His kingdom. It is truly a way of freedom and peace. So that's the first thing here in verse 15, the way we're treated. Now, verse 16 brings out a difference in status. A difference in status. Verse 16 is expanding on something that verse 15 said that I didn't mention. And that is that in God's gracious treatment of us, God gives us a special free gift that Paul really wants us to note here. You know how you have friends who might give you a gift, and there's some people who are really good at this. They're gift givers. And so perhaps this person has given you various gifts, but there might be one thing this person gives you that really stands out or that you really treasure. And so Paul is looking at the gifts of salvation in general, and he spotlights one gift that is especially meaningful and one that we should especially treasure. Verse 16 says, "And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." So we read that and we think, is the free gift justification? That would be kind of a best interpretation so far. Looking down at verse 17, it says, it calls it the free gift of righteousness. So, it is. This is justification that Paul is talking about. This is the great gift of being counted righteous by faith. So we're not surprised by this. We've been talking about justification for the past number of weeks. Paul brings it out here again and calls it this notable gift. And we have talked about justification a great deal. But this morning, just I want you to dwell on this, how justification as this kind of special gift included in salvation is a kind of unlocking gift. In other words, when you trust in Jesus and God washes away your sins for His sake, and God gives you the standing of righteous in Christ, putting the obedience of Christ to your credit, God raises you to that high status of justified and then makes you eligible for His favor and for additional blessing. Sometimes there's a ceremony in which a hero is presented with a key to a city. And so in such a ceremony, the person is marked out as having distinction, as having a kind of hero status. And somebody who has that status of being recognized in that way is then eligible for other honors, like gratitude from the citizens or additional thanks or things like that. So that distinction then unlocks more blessings, we could say. And it's like that when we receive the status of righteous in Jesus. We receive that status not because we've been a hero, but because Jesus has been a hero. And as He is lifted up and honored, He also grants that status to all of His people. And so it marks us out to receive all the honors of the children of God. It's a great, the gift of justification then is a great gift. It's also a powerful gift. And this is one more thing in verse 16, just to notice. Verse 16 says, Adam's one trespass caused condemnation. Adam's one trespass caused condemnation. If we just stop at that and let that sink in, one trespass caused so much damage, condemnation. And then we think, what has happened on earth from that time to this? There are so many trespasses that have piled up. There are so many atrocities. And we could each consider the catalog of our own personal sins by the thousands, I don't know, by the millions. And we think about all the wrongdoing, there's so much that is piled up. There's so much water behind the dam. There's one trespass. And now there's been so many more, and we could wonder, how will that ever be atoned for? But verse 16 says, there's one gift of Christ following many trespasses that brought justification. So in other words, this sacrifice of Jesus Christ atones for many sins. Many, many sins. And this powerful work of Christ to justify is ever so much more powerful than Adam's work of that resulted in condemnation. It is more powerful to justify because of the dignity of the one who suffered. The one who paid for our sins and the one who provides us with his righteousness is no less than the Son of God himself. And so Scripture calls the sacrificial blood of Christ the blood of God to emphasize its great value in that amazing expression. And also, as we think of the weight that Jesus took upon himself as he bore our sins and the suffering that he went through, this work of Jesus by which we are justified is immensely powerful and effective. There is one trespass that brought condemnation, but there's one act of righteousness that resolves many, many trespasses. And you need to hear this as you contemplate the record of your own sin. And it's not uncommon as we think about our own sins. Especially, there might be some sin or sins on your record that you can barely believe that God could forgive. But you need to hear what the Bible says here, that by this work of Christ, many trespasses are forgiven. There is no sin of God's people that the blood of Christ cannot wash away, so that we're justified. Moving on to verse 17. Verse 17 spells out a difference in rule or in reign. Verse 17 says that through the one man, Adam, sin reigned in death. Now much more will those who receive the abundance of grace, that's the first thing we talked about, and the free gift of righteousness, that's what we were just talking about, much more will those people reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So just thinking a moment about how sin reigns in death, it is true that sin tends to rule sinners. That's how it works. You may step into a sin thinking that this works for me. In other words, there's some act of dishonesty or something, but it was needful in the moment and it's working for me. There's my temper, which is a powerful thing, and I can use it to get my way, and that's working for me. There's some lust I'm fulfilling, and that seems to be working for me, etc., etc. But you know the way it is. You think it's working for you, but pretty soon sin says, no, you're working for me. And sin grabs the wheel, and it takes control, and pretty soon we're driven further into that sin. We seem to need it, and we're pulled into it, and we're pulled under by it as sin takes control, and it drives us toward death. That is a reality of life in Adam. And that's what Scripture is talking about when it says sin reigns in death. This, by the way, is not out of God's control, but it is according to God's decree that the wages of sin is death. And as a consequence for sin, sin becomes powerful in the life of a sinner. So it tends to reign. But in Christ, it's the opposite. So Paul makes a comparison, and once again, he gives the comparison a twist. He says, sin reigned in death, and so much more, okay, what's the opposite? We're thinking, much more, righteousness reigns in life. That's true. But instead, he said, what Paul says is something very precious. He says that it is we who reign in life. In other words, it's not just God's righteousness in the abstract that reigns, But God causes even us as Christians, instead of being dominated by sin and by the devil, to actually move into a place of victory in Jesus Christ and even reign over our enemies in Him. This is true in the biggest picture because Jesus gives us eternal life. And so again, back to the image of the person in the sweaty, miserable line with a smile on their face and a ticket in their hand. That's us, because we're looking beyond the gate and we are saying we know what Jesus is giving to us. Therefore, we are of good cheer. So we know we reign in life because of what Jesus is going to do. But there are also many ways in which Christ is applying His power to us right now and enabling us to dominate our enemies, our spiritual enemies in the present. For instance, Romans 6:22 talks about how we have been set free from sin. And we'll talk about this in coming weeks. But the truth is, however much sin may bedevil you, God makes you stronger because He changes you inside to give you a heart that wants to follow Him and puts His Holy Spirit inside of you. Even allowing Christians then to win victory over sin. Romans 12:21 says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So Christians overcome evil with good. Romans 16, verse 20, says a remarkable thing. It says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And you know where that imagery comes from, right? That's coming from Genesis 3, where God promises that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent. So what Paul says there is, actually, not only will Christ crush down the devil and break his power, but even Christians themselves are included in that victory and are even allowed to triumph over the evil one, amazing as that is. And that's why Romans chapter 8, verse 37 says, we more than conquer through Him who loves us. So there are significant ways in which we as Christians reign in life even now. And I would say that in the case of people who have long walked with Christ and who learned the Scriptures and have studied to serve Him, there is this kind of reigning in life that you can see in these seasoned saints. In other words, through the work of God over time, there is a kind of a nobility that comes out in God's saints, where God has taught them a kind of humble strength and a sacrificial spirit and a courage, an ability to be courageous, but one that is also kind and gentle. And this is the kind of work that God does in us over time, and this is the kind of reigning in life the Scripture is referring to, and it is the image of our King, Jesus Christ, that is forming and taking shape in God's people, so that there is a kind of nobleness that Jesus works in His people, even in this life. And it just so happens that as we start to make progress in that way, that by the time that progress is kind of far along, well, then it's ready for someone to go home and to go to the heavenly country. And so the Lord prepares us for heaven. But even in this life, Jesus is causing us to reign in life and getting us ready for the life to come. So in all these ways, the work of Christ is a contrast to Adam. Secondly, this morning, the Lord Jesus has a worldwide reach. And in His worldwide reach, He is like Adam. That's in verses 18 and 19. So we're going to touch on this much more briefly. In these verses, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul repeats many things that he has just said. Only now he emphasizes how Adam and Christ are the same. And they're the same in this sense, that both of these men, the first man and the God-man, both of these men do one thing that has worldwide effects and that powerfully affects our standing with God. So look at verse 18. It says, Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And there are a couple words in there that need a little more explanation, and they are the words one and the word all. The word one, of course, applies to the one trespass of Adam versus the one act of Jesus' righteousness. And those actions are one in this sense. If you look at Adam, you can see in his actions probably a cluster or a clump of wrongdoing, of wrong affections, of a failure of courage and loyalty and of listening to the wrong influence and so forth. So there's a kind of cluster of wrongdoing, but that kind of transgressive moment is summed up and crystallizes as he eats the fruit. And in that sense, it's a kind of one action. And then you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and you look at him, and of course he has a lifelong record of obeying God and of suffering and of sacrifice. However, that suffering and sacrifice is kind of summed up, intensified, and brought to a point in his one sacrifice on the cross. So there's this one transgression in that sense, and then there's this one act of obedience in Jesus. And those actions affect all men. And that word all also needs some explanation. It affects all at the level of potential or principle. So Adam's sin affects all because in Adam, all die in principle. However, we know that in reality, Jesus comes and he rescues many from that death. And so all, in principle, in reality, thankfully, many people escape. Likewise, with the death of Christ, there is in the death of Christ a sufficiency that is very broad, and the gospel is offered to the world. And so in that sense, it is all. It is a righteousness for all, but many don't receive it. In God's design, it's a limited number whose hearts are softened and who actually turn to Christ. So it's all potentially and less than that actually. The big point here in these verses is that those who are acting this way are acting as representatives, and verse 19 brings that out. So all those under them are affected, and we talked about that last week. So thirdly this morning, we get to the punchline, and the punchline is that if you trust in Christ so that you are in him, you are now living in a reality of superabundant grace. Paul has already said we're living in grace, but now he emphasizes how it is superabundant. And so looking at these verses, we're going to focus on just two things as we wind down. First of all, in verse 20, Paul mentions the law again. And that's interesting. We might wonder, why does he bring up the law at this point? But you can see why in the flow of the argument. Because he has been saying that death came through Adam, but righteousness and life comes through Jesus Christ. Well, a lot happened between Adam and Christ. Most of the Old Testament has to do with the law of Moses and the history of the nation of Israel. And so somebody reading this, especially a Jewish person, would say, well, then what was the law for? Is Moses relevant? And what Paul brings out here is that the law serves the purposes of the gospel. And he doesn't say everything that could be said about the law, but what he says in verse 20 is that the law came in to increase the trespass. The law came in to increase the trespass. In other words, we don't fully understand our condition. We know something about what sin is and the death that comes as a consequence, but we don't realize how deep the problem is or how bad. And that's why God gave the law. By the law, he further clarifies what it actually means to live a godly life. And then the law kind of functions like a security camera. It looks at us, and it captures all these moments when we are not behaving according to God's law, all these moments of failure and unrighteousness, they are memorialized by the law. Remember last week in verse 13, it said, sin is not counted where there is no law. Well, sin is counted where there is a law. And so God gives the law to record our failures so that sin might increase, so that we could understand how bad things actually are. But, and here's the second thing, adding the law brings out the superabundant grace of Christ. The superabundant grace of Christ. Where sin increased, verse 20, grace abounded all the more. Superabundant. So the law comes to show how bad we are. But the grace of Jesus Christ even triumphs far above that. Because when the law has said its worst about you, when the law has firmly established all your failures, what the law has succeeded about saying to the person in Christ is how greatly you're forgiven and how tremendously you are loved in Jesus Christ to shed his blood to even forgive and cover all of that. Where sin has abounded, grace is superabounded, abounded much more. And this state of being in the grace of Christ is almost inconceivable in its welcomeness and its being good news. And this is the basis in which this is the foundation on which we stand. We're going to move on from this point in Romans into a lot about sanctification and Christian living and Christian ethics, and that will all be really great stuff. But there's a reason that Paul starts out the way he does in Romans by talking about sin and then talking about justification and the superabounding grace of God. Because unless we understand how much God loves us and how much his grace superabounds to us, we won't truly get it. We won't either understand how deep the requirements of the law are, how far we shall fall short, and yet how much God has strengthened and steadied us in his grace. And so this is to grasp the grace of God in Jesus Christ is that strong foundation from which we move on to serve him with great gratitude and humility and joy and peace. We are in this world which is in many ways miserable and grievous and fallen. And yet in this sad reality, we see that although the old Adam problem is alive and well, and it is too much alive and well in me still, that despite all of that, the grace of Jesus Christ is active, and our Savior is redeeming us to lift us out of the state of sin and misery. And on that basis, then we stand up as the freely forgiven, well-loved, fully received and accepted children of God, and we step forward in obedience and service to Jesus Christ on that encouraged footing. Let's pray now, and we'll ask for the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the superabounding grace of Jesus Christ and our new life in him. We thank you that his grace cannot be quenched and cannot be overcome, but it abounds for us. We thank you that the transgression of Adam cannot stop it. We thank you that the record of our own personal failings cannot stop it. And so, Father, as we contemplate these things, help us to truly hear you and to be encouraged by the gospel of Jesus Christ and step forward as children of the King. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.